That song forms a very appropriate introduction to our message this morning, which is found in the 12th chapter of 1 Californians. It has to do with the operation of the body of Christ, where in this chapter the apostle gives us very clearly the blueprints for the operation of the body of Christ. Now, I know that I'm mingling metaphors when I speak of blueprints in connection with bodies. Bodies don't have blueprints. Buildings do. But I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul does the same thing. In the letter to the Ephesians, he says a building, he speaks of the church as a building which grows into a holy habitation for the Lord. Now, buildings don't grow. Bodies do. So I will join the apostolic company in using the wrong metaphor here, because it points up in a marvelous way the miracle of the church. The church is really a different kind of organization. It is both a building and a body. And the thing that buildings and bodies have in common is they are places to live in. We live in buildings, we also live in bodies. And the glory of the church is that it is both the building in which God lives and the body through which He works. If you want to find God in the world today, His address is the church. That's where you'll find Him. He's at work through His body. Now, I don't mean only when the church is assembled together, as it is here this morning. But wherever members of the body are, there you find the church at work. Because we are made together to be members of that body by the Spirit. Now that's the theme of chapter 12. Paul began this chapter, you remember, by showing us how the body of Christ flows out of the unity and diversity of the Trinity itself. Triune God at work within His body. The Spirit, He said, gives gifts to every member of the body. These are capacities for service, abilities, which we did not have before we became Christians. The Son, the Lord Jesus, assigns ministries for the body, for every member in it. These are opportunities for service, either geographically, that you serve in one particular part of the world as opposed to another part, or demologically, with regard to a certain age level, age of people. Some work with children, some with older people, some with young married couples, and so on. This is the opportunity to serve and use your gift that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord and Head of the church, opens for you. And if you get that opportunity, take it, because He's opened it up for you. And then there is, Paul told us in verse 6, there are workings, variety of workings, which are given by the Father. And here he speaks of power for service. One of the fundamental declarations of all the Scripture is power belongs to God. God never gives you a package of power and says, go ahead and use it for whatever you like. He always holds the reins in His hands. You can use God's power if you use it for His purposes. But if you use it for your own, He just shuts it off. And you go ahead on what seems to be a source of power that the Bible calls the flesh, which is destructive. Now, never forget that. When you're thinking of the church, never think of the church as a human organization which is formed largely to run meetings on behalf of its membership. That's what many people think the church is. And I'm sure if you were a visitor from another planet, and you visited churches across this country today, you would draw the conclusion that that's what the church operates for, just to run meetings on Sunday morning. Everything is planned toward that. All the energy is put toward that. All the work of the leadership is directed toward that. And when it's over, it starts all over again. That's what it's all about. But you see, that's a far cry from God's concept of the church. The church is not an organization brought into being to operate nice meetings. It is the church consists of all those who have truly been born of the Spirit and are a living body growing and developing within the world, not apart from it, but right within the world, in order to touch the hurt and the death of the world with the life and the love of God. That's what the church is. It's unique. There's nothing like it in the world. No other organization approaches it in purpose, in scope, in power, in abilities. There's nothing like it. And I hope we'll keep that clearly in mind when we think of it. Now, all those born of the Spirit are members of the church. We'll see that next Sunday particularly. And in each one of them, the Spirit of God has come to dwell and to give to each one a pattern of gifts that Paul calls the manifestation of the Spirit. You can see this now in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then it follows a long list, a relatively long list, of various gifts of the Spirit. And these form the foundation by which the work of the church is to be done in the world. This is always where God starts. He doesn't start with forming an organization. He starts by equipping His people with gifts. That's basic. That's foundational. And He wants us to begin our thinking at that point. What is your gift? What has God the Spirit given to you by which you can function within the body of Christ? I want you to notice three things that the apostle underlines in this verse for us. First, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. You find that again in verse 11. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He will. In other words, no one is left out. You can never say, if you're a Christian, that you were behind the door when the gifts were given out. You have one, at least one, probably more, because so marvelous is this divine blueprint, this divine pattern for the operation of the church, that God has a great infinite variety of combinations of gifts to give. And He chooses one combination just to suit you, for your personality, and puts you right where He wants you to use it, not only in the church, among the other believers, but out in the world as well. And that's where you begin to function as a member of the church. That's what the work of the church basically is. And no one is left out. Paul will go on in this chapter to argue that the least in the church can never be considered insignificant because they're important to the carrying on of the work of the church. I don't know what you think of when you hear that term, the work of the church. Most people think of it as gathering together and running meetings and perhaps doing a little missionary enterprise and a little benevolence or a little help to the poor beside that. And of course, if that's what the work of the church is, then all it takes, it, 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 it comes down basically to ushering and singing in the choir and pastoring and teaching Sunday school class and perhaps heading a few committees and doing some janitor work. And that's the work of the church. But you see, that's not what God had in mind at all. The work of the church is healing the brokenhearted, giving deliverance to the poor, opening the doors to the captives, setting prisoners free, people bound in prisons of doubt and fear and anxiety and selfishness, and leading them out into liberty and freedom and power. That's the work of the church. That's what God has called us to do. And it takes every single one of us to do it. We're all in the ministry. This is what we've been trying to stress here for years and years. Everybody is part of the, as part of the body of Christ, is in the ministry. And to each is given a gift for that purpose. Notice, too, that it's called the manifestation of the Spirit. You see, it's not your normal natural abilities. It's a supernatural function. We hear today much about the charismatic movement as dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. But the problem with that term is it almost invariably applies to only the gift of tongues, or perhaps healings or miracles as the charismatic movement. Now, every single gift mentioned in this list and in other lists of Scripture is a charisma, a spiritual gift, and it's supernatural. It's beyond normal, natural functioning. Therefore, the gifts of the Spirit are not your abilities, your talents. They don't consist of an ability to sing or to lead or to speak or to paint or run or whatever it may be. Most of us have natural abilities. Some of us were behind the door when those were given out. But most of us have them. Some of us have, like myself, marvelous musical abilities. And it was given to us at birth. Some of us have athletic ability. Some of us have ability to paint and to draw. And others have ability to lead. Or in various functions of life, we excel. Now, those are given to people all over the world, whether they're believers or not. Like the rain, they come upon the just and the unjust alike. But spiritual gifts are given only to Christians, only to believers. Something you never had before you became a Christian. It's an ability to function in the realm of the Spirit, not the body, the Spirit. So that the spiritual life, the health of the Spirit is improved and enhanced and strengthened, and it results in what we usually term blessing. When you're blessed by something, you feel spiritually healthier. And that's the function of spiritual gifts. It's to make the human spirit free and strong and whole and sound, and able to live and function as it was intended to do. And that's the level at which spiritual gifts work. Now, you can use them together. Natural abilities and spiritual gifts, both coming from the same source, blend together nicely. You just heard Vicki Oldenburg singing for us here, using a beautiful natural ability, a fine voice, with a spiritual gift which blessed our hearts, the gift of encouragement, of comfort, of arousing and awakening, a sense of worship. Now, that's the blending of two things together. You can hear singers sometimes that sing and don't use a spiritual gift. And though it's technically excellent, it's spiritually profitless. And sometimes we feel the flatness that comes from that. Now, the third thing the apostle says here is, these spiritual gifts are given for the common good. They are not for our own enjoyment or blessing, though we will enjoy using them. Spiritual gifts are delightful. They're fulfilling to use. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the use of a spiritual gift, but its purpose must not be for your enjoyment. It must serve others. That's what it's for. It has no other purpose in being given to you except to build up and edify others. It's for the common good. And this whole list is included in that, along with other lists of gifts in the Scriptures. You're going to need others' spiritual gifts as they're going to need yours. Now, if you use a spiritual gift for your own purpose, just for your own benefit, all by yourself, or for your own aggrandizement, your own ego satisfaction, what will happen is the Father who controls the power will simply turn off the faucet. And what you'll do is use a spiritual gift in the power of the flesh, of selfishness. And what comes out as a result is death and the spreading of dissatisfaction and dissension and division in the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts can be used in the power of the flesh. And then they create havoc, as they were doing here at Corinth. But spiritual gifts used for others, to benefit others, always awakens and makes possible the release of the power of God. And the result will be life and joy and harmony and the bringing together in a beautiful way of expressions of love. Then the world will see that we are Christians. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That's the use of spiritual gifts. That's why you find this whole section tied immediately in chapter 13 to the love, the great love passage of the apostles. I think Dr. John R.W. Stott has gathered this all up very well in a quotation I'd like to share with you. He says, "Our motive must be concern for the glory of God, not the glory of the church or our own glory. Our message must be the gospel of God as given by Christ and his apostles, not the traditions of men or our own opinions. Our manpower must be the whole church of God, every member of it, not a privileged few who want to retain evangelism as their prerogative. And our dynamic must be the Spirit of God, not the power of human personality, organization, or eloquence. Without these priorities, we shall be silent when we ought to be vocal." Now, beginning with verse 8, the apostle goes on now to list of the variety of manifestations of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts. And he gives us a representative list. It isn't complete. There are only 9 gifts listed here. There's another group in Romans 12. There's another brief reference in 1 Peter 4, which we read this morning. There's another brief list in Ephesians 4. And taken all together, depending upon how you identify certain gifts, there are from 18 to 20 different spiritual gifts. And they're not all listed here, but this is a representative list. This is a sample list. The apostle begins with 2 beautiful gifts. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. Now, the Apostle Peter, in the passage we read, suggested that the gifts are divided into two major divisions, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those that involve the speaking and teaching and proclamation of the Word, and those that involve helping and ministering to and serving people. And there are those two divisions, I think, are very helpful in understanding gifts. Now, here are two speaking gifts. The utterance of knowledge and the utterance of wisdom. Literally, the word of knowledge. Logos is the term. The word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Now, what does this refer to? Well, remember, these are supernatural abilities. They're given by the Spirit of God. They don't flash and make a lot of noise or call attention to themselves, but they operate very quietly, but they're beyond natural powers. And it's an ability. The utterance of knowledge is the ability given to many to go through the Word of God and to see what is there. Systematize the teaching of it. Set it forth in a systematic way, the doctrine of Scripture, the knowledge of what God wants man to know. I just was listening this morning to several of our teachers in the Sunday school hour, and I was struck by the exhibition on the part of all of them of the gift of knowledge. The wonderful ability to take a passage of Scripture and just point out in 1-2-3 order what it's talking about so that people can see what is being said. That's the gift of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge to specific problems. And that too is a spiritual gift, the ability to take that revelation of the way things really are and apply it to something that you're wrestling with right now in your home, in your marriage, in the church, in business, in the general concerns of the world at large, and to see, to have insight into the way that problem can be solved by the knowledge of Scripture. That's a marvelous gift. We've all been in meetings, perhaps, sometimes where you were wrestling with a problem and nobody could see the way out. And then suddenly someone stands up and says, well, it seems to me that this word or this passage applies here. And if we'll do this and this and this, it'll all work out. And everybody says, of course. Why didn't we see that? See, that's the utterance of wisdom. And that's a marvelous gift. Then the apostle gives another one of the serving gifts. To another, he says, faith by the same Spirit. A gift of faith. Well, aren't all Christians to have faith? Of course. You can't live without faith. Faith is believing God, believing He means what He says, and acting on it. And we're all to have faith. But you see, this is always characteristic of all the gifts of the Spirit. They really are an increased expression in an unusual way of what everybody is expected to do. We're all to have faith, but there's a gift of faith. We all can help each other, but there's a gift of helps. We all can give money, but there's a gift of giving as well. We all are to teach each other, but there's a gift of teaching as well. And it's very much like, I think, on a baseball team where you have everybody able playing various positions and they're specially chosen because of the need for special skills in the position they play. And yet everybody takes their turn at bat. Now, everyone knows pitchers can't bat, but they always put them up to bat. Because that's part of the game. And anybody can help Anybody can give. Anybody can have faith. But there's a special skill above and beyond the ordinary that represents the gift of the Spirit. And this gift is the gift, I would call it a vision. It's seeing Him who is invisible and acting on the basis of His invisible resources supplied to us. I know people like that. There are people in our congregation that have the gift of vision. You start talking about some problem and soon they'll come up and say, well, I believe God wants us to do so and so. And they're ready to do it. I think in the church at large of Cameron Townsend, that remarkable man, founder of Wycliffe Translators, who has a marvelous gift of faith. You know what he's doing now? He's over in Russia right at the moment. He, a few years ago, got the idea that there are lots of tribes in Russia that have never had the Bible in their language, and why not go and do it? Everybody else said, oh, you can't do that. Russia's closed. You can't get in there and get anybody to allow you to translate the Scriptures into their language in Russia. But he's got the gift of faith, so he went over there and did it. And right now, he's got a half dozen Russian atheist linguists translating the Gospel of John. And they're producing a Bible for the tribes. They don't believe it, but they're writing it. They're translating it because he has the gift of faith. And I know many others who have had this gift in remarkable degree. Then there's the gift of healings. To another, gifts of healings should be in the plural by the one Spirit. What is the gift of healings? Well, I believe that this is the gift of being able to restore to health. And it's in the plural because there are three levels of spirit of life where we need to be restored. Physically, socially, or psychologically, and spiritually. And this gift can be given at either of those, at any of those levels. In the early church, it was frequently given at the level of the physical. And the apostles seemed to have the gift of healing, the ability to lay hands on people, and they were made well instantly. I don't know anyone today that has the gift of healing. But I believe that healings still occur today. In fact, we had the joy of seeing the Lord touch one of our membership here not long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, in answer to the prayer of the elders as they laid hands on her. God does heal, but that isn't the exercise of the gift of healing. See, that's something beyond. It may be given today. I wouldn't say it isn't, but I haven't seen it. But nevertheless, it's a marvelous gift. And it can be given at the level of emotional healing as well. I think perhaps there are some in our congregation have had that. The ability to really know how to talk to people to restore them to emotional health. And spiritual health as well. Then there's the gift of miracles. To another, the working of miracles. Literally, the energizing of powers. And what it means is the release, the ability to release the power of God in a unique and supernatural way. It's what you see Jesus doing when he turns the water into wine, or he walks on the water, or raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the release of unique power. Now, it's rarely given today. There have been claims in our day, as there have been in every generation of the past, that people have this gift. And perhaps it may be true. I believe any of these gifts can be given at any age, any time, as the Spirit sees purpose for it. But I do not know of anyone who I would say has the gift of working miracles today. The next gift, however, is very common and a very important gift. In fact, I think it's the most important of all the gifts. And Paul devotes a whole chapter to it in chapter 14. The gift of prophecy. Now, don't associate that with predicting the future. Somehow or another, that's always identified with being able to tell what's going to happen. Here we are facing a new year, and everybody wonders what's going to happen in 1979. Where will I be at this time next year? What's going to happen to my plans, my dreams, my hopes? And because of that expectation, every year about this time, the pulp newspapers start appearing on the stands with the predictions of all the seers who are supposed to tell the future. Now, that is not the gift of prophesying. In the Bible, the gift of prophesying is the ability to speak the mind of God. Now, it does include at times an element of prediction. But it's the ability to see what God is doing in the world. Spot it. From the Scriptures, to understand the movements of God in history. And to set it forth in such a clear way that people understand where and how God is working today. To see the events of the day in the light of the Word of God and the mind of God. That's the gift of prophesy. And what a helpful gift that is in troubled days such as we live in today. Then there's the gift of discerning between spirits. The ability to distinguish between spirits. That's the ability to spot a phony. To detect false doctrine. See, if someone in the people's temple had been exercising the gift of discernment, they would have spotted the phoniness of Jim Jones long before the whole world could see it. And in fact, I think some did and raised a warning about that. This is the ability to sense that behind the orthodox words and the orthodox actions is a phony, fleshly, demonic spirit. And the ability to say so before everybody else can see it from the results. If you think you have the gift of discerning spirits, I suggest you practice on the television ads. If you can watch these television ads and see a man talking to a pat of butter, which insists that it's really margarine, and not sense that something phony is going on, you're lacking severely in the area of discernment. And something like that can occur within the church as well. Now, the last gift mentioned here is a double gift. It's to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And here we come to a matter of great controversy in the church today. I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning because we're going to cover it very thoroughly when we come to chapter 14, where Paul compares this with the value of the gift of prophesying. But basically, biblically, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a language that you've never learned. It's not the ability to learn a language quickly. Some people have that who are not Christians at all. This is the ability to speak a language you never have learned. Or, in the case of interpretation, to interpret a language that you have never learned. And this, of course, is the gift that's made much of in our day. Despite the prominence that it has today, it's helpful, I think, to remember that it's never mentioned in the Gospels at all. This foundational section of our New Testament never mentions the gift of tongues, except in the closing section of Mark's Gospel, which is under great debate as to whether it's authentic or not. It is only mentioned three times in the book of Acts, three historic occasions when it was used. And the only other mention in the whole of all the epistles of the New Testament is what we have right here in the 1 Corinthian letter. It's only discussed once. Therefore, it does not occupy in the early church anywhere near the prominence that's being given to it today. And we'll get into that more as we come into the 12th and the 14th chapter. I think it's helpful, though, to understand right from the beginning that the biblical gift of tongues never occurs in private. Like all the gifts of the Spirit, it's designed for the common good. It's a public gift, and every instance of its appearance in the Bible is a public occasion where others are present. It is not a private gift and is not exercised anywhere in the New Testament in private. Now, there are some that challenge that. We'll examine some of the claims to that when we come to chapter 14. But it's I think, clearly established that it is a public gift, as all the gifts are, to be exercised for the benefit of others. It occurred first on the day of Pentecost, where you have a clear example of the nature of the gift. It's learning various languages. 16 of them are mentioned there that were widely known and widely understood and not very far away from where they were. They were gifts, they were languages spoken in the world of that day, very commonly around, and yet had never been learned by the apostles. But it had a definite sign character to it on the day of Pentecost, which Paul says in chapter 14 is the primary purpose of this gift. It's to be a sign to unbelievers. It can occur today, but it must always be compared with the biblical standard. The question that we need to ask today when we're exposed to any manifestation that's called the gift of tongues is to say, is this the same thing as went on in the Bible? And the only answer to that is it must have the same characteristics that the Bible says it had. Now, I find much confusion has arisen in the world today and in the church by a failure to ask that question and answer it. Most people assume that anything that they hear today is the biblical gift of tongues. But it isn't. There's a lot of fraudulent tongue speaking going around today. And therefore, the question that must be asked is not just merely naively to assume uncritically that a gift is the biblical gift, but to ask yourself, does it measure up to the biblical standard? Now, in verse 11, once again, we see the trademark of God, the diversity arising out of unity. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Many gifts, many varieties of gifts, many different approaches to service and speaking. Not all the same by any means, but behind it, the same Spirit, Paul said. That's what's kept the church from breaking up into millions of splinter groups, all claiming to have their unique manifestation of the Spirit. No, Paul says, no matter what the nature of the gift, the way it varies from others, behind it is the same Spirit. If it's a true gift of the Spirit. Many gifts, one Spirit. And don't get out your pencil now and start making a list of the gifts you'd like to have. Because the apostle tells us it's the Spirit who chooses what gifts you get. He who apportions to each one individually as He will. Now, many people are asking today, why don't we have miracles like they did in the New Testament? Why don't we have great healings, tremendous demonstrations of the power of God? Well, the answer is, the Spirit has not given those gifts. It's not because the church is carnal. It is carnal, but so was Corinth. The most carnal church in the New Testament had these gifts abounding. That's no sign, you see. The true answer is the Spirit has not chosen to give those gifts today. If He had, He would give them, quite regardless of how spiritual or carnal we are, as He did at Corinth. But these are given by the Spirit according as He will. Now we're going to say a lot more about this as we go on into this passage in subsequent studies. But I hope we can see from this that this is not a matter to take lightly. The Spirit of God has distributed gifts to every member of His body. And to take a spiritual gift, a unique supernatural ability that God has given you, and to function under the leadership and authority of the Lord Jesus, filling the opportunities that come to you, and to do so by the power supplied to you by God Himself, resurrection power, that doesn't make a big noise or an open display, but quietly, but persistently and resistlessly does its work. I tell you, that opens a door of possibilities of excitement that you never dreamed of. And when you get the whole church, everyone in it, functioning that way, can you imagine what's going to happen to the community around? When you find people really beginning to demonstrate the life of God in family groups, in small backyard meetings, in homes, at work, in cars, when you're riding in a carpool, wherever it is, that's where the work of the church goes on. That's how God expects the church to change the world. One of the most incredible things to me is how we have set aside this amazing program of God as though it were useless, and instead begun to dredge up all the old and tired ways of doing things that have never worked in government or business or anywhere else, and think that's an improvement on what God has said. Now, if 1979 holds any promise for us as a church, it will be to the degree that we return to the simple, basic fundamentals of how the church is to function. And every one of us begin to discover the gift that God has given you and put it to work. Let me just say this. You're not responsible to the leadership of this church to exercise your gift. We didn't give it to you, and we're not going to call you to account for it. You don't have to ask us about what to do to exercise your gift. You are free in the Lord to exercise your gift as God opens the opportunity to you. And we encourage you to do it. We're here to help you. We're here to support you and to give you all the understanding that we can. And we're here to warn you if you start getting into dangerous areas with it. But we're not here to bring about a situation that's going to allow you to do this or force you to do it. Everyone is responsible to God Himself as to the exercise of His gift. Therefore, my word to you for this last Sunday of 1978 would be the same as the Apostle Paul's word to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Stir up the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the Holy Spirit. And then you'll see God at work in 1979. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this amazing provision of spiritual gifts. And we're excited to begin to explore the possibilities of what will happen when we choose to work along Your terms instead of ours. Thank You, Lord, that You've called us into this. Help us to see this as the major purpose of our existence, to discover in 1979 what You want to do with us in terms of the situation You have put us in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.